You may be seated. JP is coming. JP. Amen. JP last Sunday was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to give JP his certificate. Amen. That is awesome. Get it printed. We want that on a little mat. We'll fix that before too long, but I wanted to get it up so we could get his picture. Because it's a great thing. He got the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues at camp. Amen. And came back, wanted to get baptized. And now I'm going to assume this is a relative, and she got the Holy Ghost or refilled with the Holy Ghost today in the altar. Amen. Hallelujah. And I don't know, there are people laying hands on you and praying for you, but I want you to know that JP was right there with his hand on you and praying with all of his heart as well. Amen. That God would do whatever it is you want God to do in your life. Amen. He started another thing today. Amen. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Amen. God fill you with the Holy Ghost anytime you're ready. Listen, I want to make it really clear. Anytime you're ready. God's not holding his spirit back. The Bible says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Amen. I'd like you to do me a favor. Put a hand up right in front of your face. Just put a hand up. Look at it. Reach over with the other hand and pinch it. If that hurt, you're got flesh right there. Or you didn't pinch it hard enough. Amen. So that must mean God wants to pour his spirit out on you. Amen. There's no exceptions. Say that. No exceptions. I'm not an exception. Say that. I'm not an exception. Amen. God wants to pour his spirit out in my life. Amen. And there's no reason that God can't do that. The only reason that God can't do that is if you have sinned. And the only thing you have to do is repent. Amen. God, wash away this sin. God, take this out of my life. Amen. And prepare my heart. Amen. It's good to be in church today. Hallelujah. It's awesome to have you worshiping with us. We're going to look in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Great Spirit of the Lord that was here today. Amen. In worship. I'm very, very thankful for those that lead us in worship, prepares our hearts for the word of the Lord, and I pray your heart is prepared for God's word today. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 5. It came to pass, when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, his bow, and his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Amen. I want to preach for a little bit Amen. A true friend. Would you pray with me? The Lord would help us as we look into His Word. God, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. I pray, God, that You would anoint today our hearts and minds to hear what thus saith the Word of the Lord. I pray, God, that You would strengthen us by Your Word, by Your promises contained in Your Word. And we're going to trust You for that. In Jesus' great name, everybody said amen. God bless you. There are questions that people ask, and I find that in the context of the question, you can direct an answer. In the context of a question, you can direct an answer. Think about a couple of questions here today. Why is it a compliment to tell a woman that she looks like the breath of spring, and not a compliment to tell her that she looks like the end of a long, horrible winter? Why does it please a woman to say, "You are so beautiful that you stop a clock," and not to tell her your face would stop a clock? Why do people punish a child for lying and then just tell them when someone calls on the phone, just tell them, "I'm not home"? Why, when the preacher says, "I'm closing," doesn't he? Why does a speaker who needs no introduction get one anyway? You see, in our day and age, people change the question to lead you to think a certain way of what is acceptable to them and not to others. And I don't want to be political today, but the idea that those that are promote abortions have changed the terminology to women's health care. And they try to change the idea of a baby into a fetus. And then they try to change the idea of this into that. And so it changes it from being maybe critical to something that would be beneficial. It's always beneficial that you take care of women's health. And I would amen that statement. I think women are very important and their health is very important. But I've never agreed that an infant inside a womb being destroyed is the same thing as women's health care. You'll never get me to say that that's women's health care, because that is a complete DNA of a complete person that exists inside of your body. And I believe life begins at conception and God breathes life. And I've recently come across a little video where they used a high-powered microscope, and they caught the moment that a seed entered into an ovum and started the process of a brand new life. And when that happens, there's actually a chemical reaction, and there is if you have everything right, there is a burst of light that happens when the egg breaks into the ovum and begins to fertilize. There's actually a spark of light. They've captured it on video that it lights up. You know what? Well, the Word of God says He is the light of our lives. Amen. And then He gives light. And even in birth, and there's no way anyone could ever know that, because no one had the microphone or the microscope and all the stuff to be able to see it at the level that we can see it today. And only today do we realize that there's actually a spark of light that happens when a baby's born. But it really matters how you ask the question. What then is a friend? What's a friend? There were a British publication asked, "What's a friend?" And so they had people respond. And here are some of the most popular responses. One who multiplies joy, divides grief, and whose honesty is inviolable. That sounds like a pretty good definition. One who understands our silence was a second one. The third one, a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. That's an interesting one. Number four, a watch that beats for all time and never runs down. The winning definition, according to the British publication, is a friend is one who comes in when the whole world goes out. A friend is one that just shows up when everyone else is running away. One of the things that is amazing about Saul and Jonathan and David is David, as we all know, I think everybody in the room knows, that at certain points, Saul began to hate David. So much so that Saul tried on two different occasions to kill David. That one time he picked up a spear and slung it at David. David, the one, yes, the same David that killed Goliath. Yes, the same David that they had parades for and they cheered. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And that began that green-eyed monster in Saul that made him jealous of David, made him fear David. And so as Saul is mounting up anger and bitterness and fear of David, and he's getting more and more concerned, the Bible says that Jonathan loved David. Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. So as Saul's hatred was growing, other people's love for David was growing. In fact, there's only one place in the Hebrew portions of the Bible, in the Old Testament, that it says a woman loved a man. I didn't know that until I was studying this lesson. There's only one place that says a woman loved a man, and it's Saul's daughter that was in love with King David. And so much so, Scripture actually lays it out that she loved David. So Saul is growing in hatred towards David, and David has begun to pile up people in his life that absolutely loved him. Jonathan loved him so much that Scripture says he took off his own clothes. Now, David was a shepherd, and he was used to being in the fields, and you don't dress up when you're in the fields. You're not out there on a beauty pageant. You're wearing rough clothing and something that's going to last in the weather and keep you warm and keep you cool in the summer and warm in the winter. It's going to shed water. There's some important properties to it. So he wasn't wearing king's finery, and it was significant. When he takes off his jacket and he takes off his robe. Come here and help me, since you're the guy that's leaving. Your mom's going to be mourning and crying, and we're going to have to put up with that for weeks and weeks and weeks as she mourns and cries and weeps all over the church. So I'm going to decorate you. Some of the men got together, and he's going to Bible school because he's thinking about, looking towards, trying to find his place in the kingdom of God and possibly in ministry. So some of the men got together and bought him a suit and shoes and shirt and tie. And I've given him some Bibles, some digital Bibles, so he can look up some stuff. And, you know, we're trying to add to his life. We're trying to prepare him, but not really in comparison to Jonathan. Jonathan literally takes off his girdle, which would be his belt, and gives him his belt, which had the sword holder likely on it. And so you're going to strap that on you. And I don't really have a sword other than your own Bible, but take that sword and hold on to it. And so he is decorating him with the
the clothing of the prince, the clothing that belonged in the house of Saul. It was likely beautiful. You know, we talk about the story of the brother that gets the multicolored robes, and his dad gives him multicolored robes, and his brothers hate him because of the multicolored robes. But Saul is the guy now that begins to hate David. And David begins to wear the clothing of the son of the king. And yet the king has absolute hatred for David and tries to slay him. The Bible says that he takes that spear and throws it, and David runs away. Run away. Go stand over by Isaac for just a second. And Jonathan goes to his dad. Jonathan, go stand up, Dad. Jonathan goes to his dad and says, "Dad, you got it all wrong. You misunderstand. David is for you. He killed Goliath. And he's been leading the army." Scripture that we read said he's been leading the armies, and he's been doing a good job. He's trying to fight the battle for you. And you know what Saul says? Saul says, "You know what? This man, now hear me. Now hear me. Listen, it matters what you say. It matters how you define the argument. It matters how you define conflict. It matters not what the conflict is. Listen to me. It doesn't matter what the conflict is. It does not matter what the difficulty is. It doesn't matter what the heartache is. It matters how you define it. You define it. And when you define it, you set yourself up for success or defeat. It's your definition that creates the opportunity for success or for defeat. It's not the conflict. It's not the problem. It's not the heartache. It's not the difficulty. It's not the person. It's not the trial. It's not the mountain. It's not the valley. It's not the floodwaters. That's never your problem. Your problem is how you define it. Let me say that again. Your problem is always how you define it. I don't know that I can prove that fully today, but I think it's absolutely true, and I'm going to give just a little bit of effort. Listen, if you've got trouble with the husband and wife, it's how you define the other person. I preach a lot about how to raise your kids and how to talk to your kids. Be careful how you talk to your kids, because you create definitions for your kids. He's incorrigible. He'll never grow up. You better never say that kind of stuff. Amen. If I hear you saying that kind of stuff, I'm going to stop you. Amen. Because you define that experience for your kids. You define who they are and who they're going to be. And you've got to say right things. You've got to say godly things. Hey, man, he's going through some difficulty, but God's going to lead him out. God's going to show him the way. Amen. God's going to restore him. God's going to create a new spirit in him. God's going to do a work in his life. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to create a future for my kids or my grandkids, I'm going to create a great future. I'm going to create a blessed future. Amen. And yet Saul, when Saul pulls out his paintbrush, and I use this idea a lot, when he pulls out his paintbrush and he starts painting the future has not happened yet. The future is in the future. Be careful. Boy, be careful how you paint your future. Be careful how you paint somebody else's future. Listen to how Saul painted the future of Jonathan and David. He said, "Don't you understand that this guy is going to steal your kingdom away from you? Don't you realize if we let him live, he's going to be a divider of our house? Don't you realize if we let him live, you're going to end up dying and he's going to end up living? And he didn't say all this, but it is in the context of what happens when kings lose their kingdom. Amen. It's often the king that takes over, kills every single family member in the kingdom. And the expectation of Saul is David, he's after the throne. He's going to try and destroy me. He's going to try and kill me. And if he kills me, he's going to kill you. So I've got to kill him first. I've got to strike the first blow. I've got to end his life. Amen. I've got to paint the picture of what the future looks like. And it looks like we've got to kill somebody so we can live. You hear me? That's the most important statement in this dynamic between these families. If Saul can't believe there's any future but destruction. Can't believe there's any future, amen, but his death and his son's death, and he paints it as David's fault. Listen carefully. He paints it as David's fault. And Jonathan is trying to persuade his dad, "Dad, don't look that way. He's been good. He supports you. He supports your kingship. He supports you on the throne. He's been good for Israel. All Israel loves him. I love him. Your daughter loves him. Everybody else loves him." But Saul can't get over the fact, amen, that he's afraid and fear. Fear gets you to do dumb things. It gets you to respond incorrectly. Don't be afraid. Amen. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. It doesn't matter what your finance is. Doesn't matter what the doctor says. Doesn't matter what the difficulty is. Doesn't matter what the heartache is. Doesn't matter what the problem is. If God be for you, amen, you can get through with God on your side. Don't ask me how. I have no idea how. He's got how in his wheelhouse, and it's his job to provide the how. All I've got to provide is the faith to believe, amen, that he's in charge, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And if I believe that, amen, God will work everything. Man, I serve a great God. I serve an awesome God. Amen. I serve a loving God who cares for me and you. And yet, one time, Jonathan convinces his dad to let David come back home and move back into the castle, or the throne area. They didn't call them castles back then, whatever they called them back then. And so he goes and gets him and says, "You can come back. Man, my dad's got it all worked out. Hey, keep wearing my stuff. Amen. You just wear my bow. You wear my sword. Amen. We're going to be best buds." This morning, I went out front. It was early before everybody started getting here. And there was one little boy. I'll not call his name. But he was standing down here on the left at the glass doors. And he kind of had his elbows on the arms of the push bar. And he's kind of standing there, and he's looking out in the parking lot. I said, "Man, are you going to act as the doorkeeper today? Are you waiting for people to come so you can open the door?" And he said, "No." He said, "I'm waiting on my friend. I can't wait till my friend gets here." And literally, he's shifting feet, looking, see if mom's car is going to come around the corner, seeing if his friend has arrived to church. I can't tell you of a better thought, a better idea, amen, than one little boy standing excited that his, Isaac talked about it opening his part of the service. How do you feel about church? I can't wait to be in the presence of my, I'm so interested. When he comes, it's all going to be okay. When he's here, everything else is going to be good. Amen. When my friend gets here. How do you look at God? Well, he's an ogre up there way far off, or he's got a whip, and he's going to use his idea of a whip. He really wants to keep me in line. He's going to straighten me up. And I'm telling you, a lot of people have that idea about God. He's going to straighten me up, and he's going to take me in. Amen. He sees me doing wrong, and he's going to really get it. He's going to take me out to the woodshed, bend me over, and he's going to whack me good. I don't know if that's the way you've ever looked. Anybody ever looked at God that way? No hands going up. I know you're lying. Amen. And yet he gives him that very precious thing, his girdle. A thing that holds his breeches up. A thing that holds his sword. Because David's a man after God's own heart, and we often emphasize David. But it doesn't say David loved Jonathan. It says their hearts were knit together, but it repeatedly says Jonathan loved David. You know, we have a lack of in our society a friend. Somebody that really loves you. Somebody that no matter what. Jackie Robinson was the only black man, the only black man in the National Baseball League. They hired him. He was as good as anybody out there. Better than most. And they hired him and they brought him into the Brooklyn Dodgers. And they went around the U.S. playing games. And it's almost shocking to hear the attacks. They threw things at him from the stand. They called him the N-word. They called him all kinds of horrific things. The coaches on the other team called from the dugouts, the teammates, the people in the stands told him to go back to the jungle. And I mean, they were horrific. The fans were horrific. The people were as horrific. His own players, a lot of those guys were horrific. They mistreated him. They spiked him when they ran by the bases. They put their feet out so the spikes would hit him in the legs. And he went repeatedly being abused. Game after game after game. And one particular day, he's playing second base, standing on that side of the base on second. And Pee-wee, I forget the guy's last name. His name Pee-wee is a famous ball player. And the crowd screaming at him and calling him names and cursing him and throwing things down. And Pee-wee walks over second base. And he stands and puts an arm around Jackie Robinson. He doesn't say a thing. He just stands and looks at all the people in the stands. And everybody heard what he did. Today, that was a monumental change in the attitude of people. As hatred, bitterness, bigotry was poured out. One white guy reached up and put an arm around this guy that was receiving so much abuse. And didn't make it all okay with everybody. I'm telling you, it wasn't a perfect world after that. But there was a change. A change in his teammates. A change in some of the other coaches. A change in the stands. Because one guy said, look, I'm not going to let you suffer. I'm going to come over and I'm going to suffer with you. If that's what it takes, I'm going to come alongside you. Second time David comes back, Saul begins to hatch a plot and says, I'm going to kill him.
we're going to get the army together, and we're going to kill him. And Jonathan immediately runs to Saul and says, hey, look, my dad's got a plan. He's going to kill you. We got to go out. And they did a little deal in the field and shoot arrows. And they said, it's beyond you or before you, and you'll know how the situation's going. And so they met one day in the field, and David's out there hiding behind a rock, and Jonathan's shooting arrows and saying, oh, it's beyond you. It's beyond you. And then they get the young man and send him away. And the Bible says, David and Jonathan embraced. And they cried, and he said, you've got to flee, because my father is determined to kill you. And Jonathan saves David's life. A little bit later, take you to the end of that story, a little bit later. Jonathan and his father in a battle. David's not part of the battle. David's not swinging arrows or using his sword. And Jonathan gets slain. And Saul falls down on his own sword and asks a guy to run him through so he can die. And the enemy won't be able to say that they killed him. He kills himself. He's in part of a suicide execution and dies. And hear me, it wasn't David. What he said came true. But the way it was going to come true was not through David's hand. Who's in charge? And the man who loved David so much that he was willing to give up his sword, his arrows, his clothing, his belt, gave his life because he loved David as if he loved himself. Do you know who that image is of? Who is the one that sticketh closer than a brother? Oh, my word, if you could just hear, amen, the call of Scripture that calls to us. I started thinking of this message, and you know the song I thought of? Toy Story. You got a friend in me. I thought, that's not the song I want to sing in church today. That's not really the one, that's not very spiritual. But the idea is exactly there. There's got to be an understanding amongst us that God cares so much for us that he goes to the cross and he dies for us because of his great love for who we are, because of what he wants to accomplish inside of us. There's a young man named Mac Shulis. He was a critically ill, a 9-year-old child. And he was in the hospital with cancer, and they expected him to die. And Make-A-Wish, a wonderful organization, Make-A-Wish comes to children like that and offers them an opportunity. You want to go to Disney. You want to go fishing somewhere. You want to see Niagara. Whatever it is you want to do, they raise money and send the child to go do whatever it is he wants to do. And they came to him and said, what would you like to do? And he said, you know what? I want to build a playground in the park so the kids, when I'm gone, can enjoy it. That's what I want. He didn't want something for himself. He literally wanted something that everybody else would enjoy for a long period of time, that he loved beyond himself. John 15 and 13 says, no greater love
There is no greater love than this, amen, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. The scripture then tells us David and Jonathan weep together standing outside of that rock and outside of where he shot those arrows, weeping for what could have been. You know, there's a bunch of songs that you think about. There is a particular one that I really want to talk about for just a second. "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus" is one of those. I love Fanny Crosby's old song, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Elisha Hoffman says, "I must tell Jesus all of my," I forget the way that one goes. "I must tell Jesus all of the trials that I have. I must tell Jesus." Amen. But there is one that was sung and we still sing it. What a friend we have. In Jesus. And you look into, and I did. I went, what's the backstory of that? It just came to me, that song. And so I went to look it up. And the backstory is there was a young man in England. He'd fallen in love with a beautiful girl, and they were planning on getting married, and they were on the way to getting married. They were days away, and she got sick. There's some sickness going around in the community. And she fell ill and died. An 18, 19-year-old man, his beautiful bride, dies. And so he is heart-stricken and doesn't know what to do with himself. He thinks, you know what, I'm going to travel some. So he gets on a ship and crosses the ocean and lands in Canada. He begins traveling around Canada. He goes to college, becomes a preacher. He thinks, I'm going to move into a more remote area. And so he goes in to a remote area. And he becomes known as the guy that will cut wood for widows and orphans and poor people. And no charge, he takes his sawhorses, puts them on his shoulder. He's a very poor man himself at this point. He gets his saws and his axes, and he walks around town, and he goes to poor people's houses. And as a preacher, he's cutting up trees so people will be warm in the winter. And a wealthy guy in town sees him going by and says, you know what? I'm going to call him over and pay for him. And one of his friends said, you can't do that. He only does it for widows and orphans. Finally, he finds another young lady, falls madly in love with her, and they're planning their wedding 2 days before they get married. She's crossing a bridge, and she slips from her horse. She stumbles, and she slips and falls off the bridge and lands in the river, and he stands and watches her go by in one of those cold Canadian rivers, and he watches her drown, and he can't get to her. No one can rescue her. And she dies, the second beautiful bride. And he wrote his mom, what a friend we have in Jesus. All my sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And so in spite of difficulty and heartache and trial, in spite of David losing Jonathan, the Bible records David was a man after God's own heart. Jonathan was a man after David's heart, and David loved Jonathan. Doesn't say those words, but their hearts were knit together. That was a mutual occurrence. And out of that friendship, Jonathan lays down his life so God can step David up. There's 2 points to the lesson, 2 points to the sermon, the thought. There's a call in Christianity for you to be Jonathan. We often want to be David. Great faith, great vision, great king, great warrior. But But the Bible calls us to love each other. To love our enemies. To pray for those who despitefully use us. To pray for those that mistreat. To pray for those you'd rather be angry with, mad about. To care for those that don't care for you. I don't know if you realize, David ran from Saul for 20 years. It wasn't for five scriptures. It wasn't for just two chapters in the Bible or three chapters in the Bible. It was for 20 years. And all the while, he did no evil to Saul. Saul comes, you know the stories, finds David, and he's looking for David, and David's hiding in a cave. And Saul comes in, and he uncovers his feet. He's got to go to the bathroom. He's got to squat down in the cave to relieve himself. And his men are back there with him, and they're encouraging, David, David, now's your chance. Take your sword. Run it through. Just one little shove, David. That's all it's going to take. Just put it in the right place. You've killed men before, David. You know where to put it. All you've got to do is slide it between his ribs, and everything will be over. We'll go back home. We'll go back to our wives and our kids. We'll go back to our families. We won't have to be afraid anymore. Just slide it between his ribs. And the Bible says David crawled up in that moment when Saul is most vulnerable, and he gets a back corner of his garment and he cuts off a little piece of the fabric, and then he silently sneaks back into the darkness of the cave. Saul finishes and goes out and goes down, and his army's in the valley beneath him, and he goes down into the valley, and his army begins to march up the hill. And David walks out to the man who would kill him. And he holds up that little piece of cloth and says, Saul, King Saul, please forgive me. I cut off your garment and I shouldn't have done such a thing. Would you please forgive me? And then he says, I'm not after you. I'm not trying to destroy you. Why do you come out against me with armies? Why are you attacking me? I'm not attacking you. I could have. You see, it really matters how you frame the argument. It matters how you frame the argument from you and your neighbor. How you frame the argument with the guy in the next cubicle. How you frame the argument with your boss. How you frame the argument with your spouse. When you're mad at your spouse, how do you frame the argument? How do you think about them? What do you say about them in your heart and in your mind? Because if you paint them, you hear me as I preach to you. If you paint them negative, if you paint them horrific, if you paint them some other terrible, they're just terrible people, they're terrible individuals, when they're irredeemable, if you paint them however you paint them in some very negative way, then there's no way you can get a positive result. There's no way you can come out of, they're a terrible person. You're I'm going to use you two. Y'all are newly married, and you don't have all the problems of all the years. Amen. You may have other problems, but you don't have all the problems between you. You're horrible. You're terrible. I hate the way you cook. I hate the way you clean. I hate the way you mow the grass. I don't know what all I could hate about you. I don't hate anything, but if I could, I'd just make up all kinds of things. Amen. But can you imagine, how can you recover when you paint that? You can't paint people that way. You can't paint your enemies that way. You can't paint your heartaches that way. Amen. You've got to paint it in the thing that God gave you most of. Mercy and grace and forgiveness. Amen. You've got to paint it in love, because he loved you while we were yet. He didn't love me when I got good. He didn't love me after I started putting a tie on. While we were yet sinners, Christ's heart was knit. His love was knit with me. While I'm bad, he's good. While I'm wrong, he loves me. Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a beautiful thought from a broken man who'd lost everything. All my sins and griefs he bears. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. There's a little Peanuts cartoon. You know, the Charlie Brown, the Peanuts. You know, Lucy and Linus, brother and sister. They have, you know, Lucy. She's a character. And he draws a story out, a joke. And so he wants to get, you know, approval. So he takes it to his sister and says, "Hey, what do you think of this?" And he hands her his little joke. And she looks at it and says, "Who wrote it?" And he says, "Well, I wrote this joke." And she wadded up the paper, didn't even look at it. She wadded up the paper in her fist and threw it to the ground. She said, "Well, I know it ain't very good then." And she walked off. And he said, "You know, sometimes sisters are the crabgrass of life." I hear it's commonly said that Christians can be the crabgrass of life. Sometimes sourpusses, sometimes highly critical. Of course, I'm not talking about our church. Y'all can all relax. Everybody, that's other people. We've never done that before. Stand with me, would you? You can give me my stuff back in a little bit. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times." Listen to me very carefully. There are a lot more people out there looking for friends than there are people trying to be a friend.
I'm going to say that again. There are a lot more people wanting someone, somewhere, would somebody please come love me? And not very many people saying, who can I find that I can love? Who can I find that I could forgive? Who can I extend mercy to? One of my friends in ministry is in Prague. And I was actually captured by this image. She's a very godly, well-known lady. And there's a picture of her standing on a street corner in Prague. And there's a couple young adults there. And she's in her 60s. And they've got their hair in big spikes. I mean, big spikes. And it's purple and it's green. And their faces, they look like theater actors. Their faces so covered up with makeup. And they've got studs and things and holes and places. And I mean, just everywhere. They're just all kinds of stuff. And she's standing there telling them how much Jesus loves them. And one of the girls is a tear in her eyes as she's listening. And you can tell she's just struck emotionally that somebody would stop long enough to try and tell her that somebody loved her. And somebody standing right in front of her was trying to love her. I don't know the rest of the story. The Post didn't have it all, but there were several pictures there. And there was a guy on the curb playing a guitar, and his hair was all spiky. And I mean, it's not what you'd think would be typically someone that a 70-year-old Pentecostal lady and a spiky-haired 21-year-old would be standing on the street corner and having a great conversation. But I wonder if that isn't what God has called us. I wonder if God hasn't called us to love the world, to love the worst, to love the hurting, to love the broken, to love the needy, to love the one that can't do anything for us. See, Jonathan gave all to David, and David didn't get much back to Jonathan. He didn't give him gifts. He didn't give him robes. He didn't give him rings. He didn't give him wealth. He didn't give him position. The only thing David could do was give him his love and friendship. I wonder, my wife is singing. You can sing that song, can't you? Better than I can. Amen. Why don't you come and sing it? Amen. What a friend we have. What?
cross we do not carry. Everything to God in prayer.
Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our...
So what if we'd say God loves them? He can forgive them. So can I. What if you'd say, God help me. God help me to find someone to love. God help me to be somebody's friend. Because there's a lot of people looking for friends. God, what if you'd help me to be that friend? That when they're in trouble, I go to them. When the crowd's yelling, I go to them. When trouble comes, I go to them. Every head bowed, please. God, we just want to be like you. You certainly came to me when I wasn't worth coming to. You certainly loved me when I wasn't lovable. God, I pray, let me be like Jesus in my workplace, in my school. Let me find the weak, the broken and the bruised. Let me be a friend. I pray. Put somebody in my life. If I'm looking for a friend, put somebody in my life who needs me more than I need them. And let me learn to be a friend down to somebody who's weaker than I am, less than I am. Because, God, I can always reach up and hold your hand. I can always get strength from you because Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. God, I pray that you would help us today. I pray, God, you would help us today to paint our relationships beautiful tomorrow. God, please don't let us paint our friends into oblivion. Please don't let us paint our relationships with black paint. God, I pray you'd help us to say we might be in trouble today, but God's going to lead us to a better tomorrow. God's going to give us a brighter future. God's going to fight our battles. God's going to help us. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you, Lord. I believe, God. I believe, God, this is the way you work. Amen. You have us speak things that aren't as if they are. Help the church to speak their friends. Amen. Help the church to speak friends into existence. God, help I'm not getting a whole lot of help in prayer here right this second. Sometimes I think, amen, we might already have enough and we don't really want anybody else in our life. I'm just me and my house and my hovel. And if that's true, God help us to be very uncomfortable without people in our lives that we're ministering to. God, let's be dissatisfied without helping somebody. God, let us be uncomfortable if we're not serving our fellow man. I pray, God, let not, Isaac preached about it a little bit. Let's not get so comfortable where we're at that we forget where we came from. There's a world that needs Jesus. And if we don't reach them, who will? There's a world looking for friends. Let us be one. In Jesus' great name we pray. God, I thank you for your grace. Man, what a great song. What a friend I've had in Jesus. What a friend he's been to me. I'm thankful for that. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining with us today. Turn around somebody, shake their hand.